7th Psalm. Psalm 27. Our text this morning is the 4th verse, but for the sake of the whole context and the thread of thought and God's glorious word, let us read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Since the reading of God's holy word, might he be pleased to bless our hearts with it today. The context for our text this morning, verse 4, is this, that we find David pouring out his meditations unto the Lord concerning, first of all, his faith. Verse 1 to 6, that God is his deliverance, safety, and strength. And then we see his prayer, verse 7 to 12, for present relief from his troubles on the grounds of who he knows God to be and what he has confessed God to be in verses 1 to 6. And then he closes verses 13 to 14, coming out of that prayer with a confession, an assurance that God will undertake in his own good time. Verses 1 to 3 is the more immediate context for us. David saw in the God who covenants with his people first that the Lord is light, and that if darkness signifies troubles, then light serves to signify relief from those things. And then we see that he says the Lord is salvation. And he says, thirdly, the Lord is strength. Testifies to the Lord's strength, that God is a stronghold for him. And it's this knowledge, it's this body of knowledge that he has just confessed that comforts him in his fears against his enemies. See, our situation is not unlike David's. We have fears. We have them outwardly. We have them inwardly. We have enemies. The principal enemies are the world. The world, the principles of the world in our own hearts and outside of us. We have our own flesh to deal with, which moves against the holy things of God. We've talked about that much in recent weeks with Paul's battle in Romans 7. And we have the devil who works in the hearts of men and women in the world and who works against God's people as the accuser of the brethren. And the fact is that we cannot overcome that threefold enemy, if you will, the world, the flesh, the devil. We cannot overcome without God's help. But we're not alone. We're not alone in that suffering. Because as you see, David talks about the Lord, that covenant-keeping God. The Lord is my light and my salvation, verse 1, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? That covenant-keeping God, he's bound to that God in covenant. I am his and he is mine. And faith is a persuasion that the Lord is my light and my salvation and my strength, personal stronghold, refuge for God's people. And so David says, verse 3, in this will I be confident. That is to say, what enemy is set against me, what war rises up in front of me and against me, in this I will be confident, in this, that God is my light, that God is my salvation, that God is my strength. In this, I will be confident. So, Apostle Paul could say of old and express that sentiment, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. That's the immediate context of David's expression of his chief desire that we find in verse 4, our text this morning, that this God who is his light, is his salvation and his strength, is his stronghold. Now, the flow of thought can be understood in a couple of ways here. First of all, that David is saying that in this I will be confident is this, that I stand upon the testimony of my own experience that God has so worked in my life that I behold him as my stronghold and refuge, and this will I be confident, that indeed I have trusted in God. And so the lesson would be that the experience that we have of God's working in our hearts to become those of faith who look to him for salvation and look to him for strength, the lesson is that that testimony in the day of trial and trouble in your life is a great way to buoy you up. That I know that I have been worked upon by God. That's one way you can take the flow of thought, that I've been brought to know God as my own and to pursue him as my highest portion. And that's a great confidence in the day of trouble. But there's also a second sense that can be given, that though David might have pursued rest, though David might have pursued peace and solace in a lot of other things, he chose to seek his relief from the only place that he could have it, and he had it from God, of the Lord. And so he pursues communion with God as his highest and chief end, knowing that this is where his safety truly was found in his life. Well, regardless how you might take it, we have in view this morning David's heart wish and highest affection, and that is our theme this morning, one desire. And we'd like to look at it under two ideas, a singular longing and a double benefit. A singular longing and a double benefit. A singular longing, in short, is really this, to commune with God. Verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What David had in view with these words, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, many have sought to ask themselves, what did he especially have in view? And there's a number of different ideas of what David might have meant. Perhaps first, that David reflects on how desirable is the priest's life. What privilege they have of dwelling in God's house, as compared to even his own position as a king, a wartime king especially. And so that view would accent this idea that there's a great delight of dwelling close to God, and David's reflecting on that. Say that the priests didn't dwell per se in God's house, though they obviously resorted quite often there. That's one view. The second, that David wishes for peace in the kingdom so that he can more often and more easily, with greater liberty, resort to God's house and to the means of grace, which is quite possible. We don't have a lot to go on here. But it sets before us the chief desire that David has is to concentrate his energy and his focus and his time upon the greatest things, the things of God. And then some take this idea, the house of the Lord, as more than signifying a place, a physical place, but it's representing spiritual things. The house of the Lord is that which sets before us that the fact that God is our light and our salvation. It's equivalent to that. And that God not only has delivered, but He will yet deliver. Well, some have said those are all great ideas and we should combine them together. So the commentator on the Psalms, William Plumer, who observed that David desired to live in that state of peace, said this: it would allow him to frequent the house of God, there to worship in the beauty of holiness, and thus have a pledge of the protection, guidance, and blessing of Jehovah here and hereafter. That is to say this: it's not just frequenting the physical location where God has set His name, but it's coming into God's spiritual household and dwelling there and finding your communion and finding God's presence with you, and through the means of grace, having that pledge of God's protection for you, particularly as you see it on display in the work of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. There is a sense, communion, fellowship with God, where He might be found, where He continues to pledge to us that I am your safety, I am your strength, I'm your help. Well, we see two things here. We see a chief good. Verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord. If there was one thing, he says, basically, that he would ask of the Lord, that's the sense of this word desire. It's to ask, it's to request. If there's one thing I desire of the Lord, it's this communion with God. Now, David is not saying that I don't have any other desires or I don't even have any other requests to God. But he is saying this one request stands above all the other requests. As one has put it, the sum of all my requests is carried up into this one request. This one request. You might have many requests of God at this hour, even in your own heart. But there is one request you should have. It stands above all others. As one put it this way, I have desired it so much that in comparison, I have desired nothing else. There are other things, but in comparison, I have desired this that all these other requests, they're subpar compared to this one desire. Or as another one has put it, if I have this communion and fellowship, I really have need of nothing else. That this one desire is the sum of all my desires. Now, if you take a sampling of David's life, as we have it on record, you would think that maybe there was so much more that David could have requested from God. How about this? Get Saul off my back. Let Michael, my wife, quit harassing me. Could I be over with all this fighting? All this going out and coming in against this enemy and that enemy? Perhaps in more sanctified language than that. More reverential. But perhaps that's his request. And perhaps maybe that's where you're at this morning. You want this thing done by God. This person dealt with. This circumstance dealt with. This problem, doubt, question, answered. And David shows us he could have taken to the Lord in some form or another many things, but he desires this one thing. And that our prayers might be filled with this one thing. Filled in the sense, not just with words, but with the sentiment, the heart. Lord, I desire communion and fellowship with you above all else. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to help you. We have many examples of that in Scripture. But the psalmist David sets before us a higher prospect. Fellowshipping and communion with God. Communion with a God who is his true relief, his true strength, his true help. And so we see a singular longing in the first part, our chief good, but we see a second aspect of that singular longing, and it's our greatest pursuit. It's not that David just wants to ask of the Lord this thing, but he actively seeks it from the Lord. Did you see that? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. We have that phrase, if wishing was fishing. Maybe I have it wrong. We'd have a lot of fish. You're going to catch fish, you've got to go. Cast the line. If you desire, you have to seek. What he desires from the Lord, he pursues from God. The Spurgeon and preacher said, our desires are like seeds. They must be planted in the soil of activity, or else they fail to bear fruit. Paraphrase. That will I seek. And the sense of this seeking is not just a haphazard fits and starts type of thing, but there's this continual desire to seek that from God. This one thing, this highest thing, stands above all the others. This chief desire. And this is, first of all, should search us by way of application. Can we say this is our chief desire? A desire that surfaces to the top when there's a whole realm, a whole world of requests that we might ask of God. Does this surface to the top, this one thing? You see, we are so easily divided and distracted from that one thing. We heard this morning about Mary and Martha. And the Lord corrects Martha and says that Mary has chosen the one needful thing, that one thing. And it's important for us to understand what Jesus was doing there. He wasn't saying that activity is bad. It appears in that case that he was correcting Martha for overmuch activity when the moment of import here, when the moment of import here was to hear from Jesus. See, Jesus isn't giving us a rule that we should just go off and live the contemplative life and stop all activity altogether. And we don't have a rule for that. We don't have a basis for that. And some people in the earlier church actually believe that. And there's also that phrase, heavenly, so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, Jesus doesn't teach that either. But he was correcting, he was shaping, he was maturing Martha at that moment. She could have done less so that she could also be at Jesus' feet. We're so divided and we're so distracted. We need to be like Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet more easily. And then David wants this of the Lord. Look at where the source is. Of the Lord. One thing I have desired, that will I seek. He doesn't say that. There's a phrase there. Of the Lord. Look at the source. He goes after this fellowship and this communion from the only one who can give him that fellowship and communion. You can't find it by looking into yourself, because all you see is contradiction, perhaps. All you see is weakness. All you see is distraction. It's good for us because the moment we go to our devotions, I'm going to pray to the Lord, and boom, 3 seconds in, we're off thinking. Hardly said Father, and we're off thinking about our job and everything else. We need it from the Lord. All our desires are subservient to this one desire. They're all wrapped up into this one desire. That which we think about, that which we seek after, is a communion with God, presence with God. And if I have that, this is the sense, if I have that in a real way, what else do I need? We have this phrase, living below our means. And it's a great phrase when it's applied to your financial thing, your financial picture, frugality. But it's not a good thing when applied to spiritual things. We have to ask ourselves, am I living below my means in spiritual things? I've been given the riches of God's revelation to me in the Word, in Jesus Christ, in all that is around me. Am I taking advantage of that? And so we find that this searches us. The second, by way of application, it should assure us. And the question is, do you find that this is your desire? You're saying, yes, with all the battle that I'm in, world, flesh, and the devil, I still go back to this, that I want more of God in the end. If that's your desire, then you should find your assurance of your faith built upon such desires. It's a mark of your standing with God that you desire more of God. See, our assurance of God is built upon many things, primarily the objective finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we lay hold of by faith, that you're trusting in Christ. But your assurance can also be built up by a testimony of how He has worked in your life. Lord, this is my desire, that I want more of You. I don't have enough of it. I don't seek it enough, but it's my desire. And so you should find assurance in that. Thirdly, it should move us to be filled with hope. See, David's desires speak to the reality that this is to be had from God. David wouldn't pray this if he didn't believe he would get it from God. God doesn't trick us that way. Jesus says, if you ask for a loaf of bread, will He give you a stone? He doesn't trick us. When David says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, he's essentially saying, I know this is available from God. I can have this comfort and delight of my soul. I can be found, it can be found in worship and communion and fellowship with God. I know it's available from God. So the means that He has appointed, particularly public worship of God, word and prayer, sacraments, especially on display in the Lord's Supper. What a great encouragement this should be, especially as we see it worked out in Jesus' life. What communion and fellowship did Jesus seek and enjoyed as He walked through this wilderness of a world that was set against Him from the very beginning? What singular focus, what one thing that Jesus refused to give up in the face of His enemies for our sakes, in all of His trials, in all of His difficulties, in all of the opposition, Jesus rested on the Father. He was with the Father. As His life was moving toward that hour, the hour of His death, He testified to His own disciples that they would forsake Him, yet He would not be alone. Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, and now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. That fill your heart with hope. A professor once said his father taught him that the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, Dr. Joel Beakey said this, dad said this to him, is that the believer has a place to go. At home with the Father. That's the sense of dwelling in the house of the Lord, this communion. And this is where the saints are to land in this mortal life. This confession that I am home with the Father, with God in His house. And here, even in this visible manifestation of that, wherever it might be, this place or another place, where God is truly worshipped in spirit and in truth, we have a visible manifestation that He is with His people. And it's a foretaste of what we will enjoy in full consummation and fulfillment in the consummation of the new and coming age. So we see this singular longing. But we have to ask ourselves, what is this? What is the substance of this deeper life with God? And David desires communion with God through God's appointed means of grace. But what does that look like? What is he thinking about? What's on his mind at this point? And we come to that. We see it's a double benefit. Secondly, verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What is it to behold the beauty of the Lord? Well, when we talk about beholding anything of God, when applied to those who are worshiping God on this side of glory, it's the language of faith and not sight. We don't see God. No one has seen God at any time, John 1:18. The sight we have of God is with the eye of our understanding. It's upon knowledge. It's faith in what God has revealed about Himself, most principally in His Word. The sense given for this behold is even deeper than just faith, but it's to perceive as to enjoy, as one has put it. Perceiving God as to enjoy God. You might think that as you read this psalm, David might be thinking about anything but enjoyment as anything. It appears not only is he speaking in the past that he had these enemies and foes and they stumbled and fell, verse 2, but he also kind of looks to the future. Though an army may encamp against me, verse 3, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me. He was a wartime king, settling the people in the land. And then he goes on and talks about his enemies and his foes. You might think that, boy, there's not a lot of things that David might have had in view that he enjoyed at this moment. He had God. He appears in his trials, in his troubles, in his present concerns, his, yours. They're all wrapped up in this prospect. They're all wrapped up in this prospect of enjoying God by beholding, by looking upon Him, by perceiving His beauty and taking sweet fellowship and delight in God from that knowledge. And before we begin to even touch what that is, it's worthwhile thinking about how widely some have taken this idea of beauty that David speaks of. Some read this, the pleasure of the Lord, the delight of the Lord, the Lord's favorable glance, or His cheering countenance, or this, His fair beauty, His loveliness, His desirableness, His pleasantness, His friendly yet glorifying majesty, glorious majesty, His excellence and sweetness, His infinite and transcendent, here's an ancient word, amiableness, friendliness. Infinite and transcendent friendliness. A lot comes into view when you think about this passage, to behold the beauty of the Lord. We are invited into that same enjoyment. David's prayer invites us as fellow children, sons and daughters of God. How we can sum this up is well put by J. Alexander, the commentator: all that makes God the object of affection and desire to the believer. Or this beauty, in another word, man's words, whatever in the Lord is sweet, pleasant to the sinner. Whatever is desirable for the saint, whatever is sweet and pleasant to the sinner, that is the beauty of the Lord that David wants to enjoy. Before we even further enter onto what that is, we should think about what we should expect in any of God's ordinances. This is putting an expectation on what you should find in the church, that whenever you come to the word read or the word preach or the Lord's death on display in the sacraments, whatever you encounter in the glorious means of grace that He has given to the church, you should see something of the beauty of the Lord in them. Maybe that could be your prayer this week as you read your word. Lord, show me something of your beauty. As Moses says, show me something of your glory when he was on the mount. Show me something of your beauty, what it is towards sinners, what you are towards saints. And we've only spoken generally about this beauty, but we have to see that David was talking about the tabernacle and the temple. He had in view what the priests might have had in view and enjoyed in greater frequency and in greater depth than he had opportunity to enjoy. Well, what could have been on display even in his own day? What would David be thinking at this moment in time, still another 1,000 years off from Christ coming into this world? What would David have in view? Well, how about this? The substitutionary sacrifice that spoke of God's justice being satisfied on behalf of poor sinners. How's that for beauty? Yes, on display in the substitutionary sacrifice is a statement of sin. It's a statement of God's justice against sin. But it's also a statement of God's provision for a substitute to stand in the place of the sinner so that he might be right with God. How about this on display? Maybe David had this in mind, the accepted sacrifice. That sacrifice was placed on that brazen altar, and it was consumed, and the ashes were taken, and so forth. A message accepted. Sacrifice accepted. And it pointed to the greater once and for all sacrifice that was going to be the acceptable sacrifice on behalf of sinners. What beauty! God offering sinners freely out of His eternal love for His people, a sacrifice that ends all sacrifices in Jesus Christ, giving it to them freely by faith of His grace, not by their works. And how about the sprinkling of the blood? Maybe David had that in view. And it spoke of God's holiness and the necessity of our needing to be cleansed from our sins and purged of our sins. And what love and mercy is on display in that regard in the tabernacle system at the time, pointing to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews picks this up when he says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we stand on this side of Calvary. God's justice and wrath meted out against His Son, upon His Son, given to all who would repent and believe upon Him. It is finished. It's done. My mercy and my grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. What love, mercy, and grace of God is on display. What substance there is to think about you as you sit here today, poor sinner as I am, but what a glorious Savior there is. Yes, you have knowledge of all your vileness, and of all your wretchedness, of all your ugliness, and yet what a glorious, beautiful Savior. Some have expressed, it's hard for me to think about the Savior in these terms because I think about him as a male on this earth. I'm a male too. I don't talk about the beauty of men that often. But we're not talking about outward beauty. We're talking about the character of God. We're talking about even all of these graces all coming into the one glorious Savior, all working in concert with one another on behalf of God's people. You have to get over that idea, that word beauty kind of making you uncomfortable, and learn to use it. Song of Solomon is a good place to start. What are you looking for when you come to church? When you come to worship in the means of grace? Are you looking for friends? Are you looking for entertainment? Are you looking for a nice building or a sense of belonging? All those are good things in their own place, in their own right. Maybe not the entertainment idea. But are you looking to long to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life, to behold the beauty of God, to lift you up beyond that which you have found out by experience and know by knowledge, that all of this stuff in this world that you might say is beautiful is just fading? It's nothing. We're so easily dazzled by it. But it's fading. Not to mention everything in this world that is ugly about sin, the flesh and the devil. But you want to be found here to behold the beauty of the Lord in your life, a thread that runs through everything that you do in your life. No, you're not going to go off to a cave, get away from all activity and all people. But it's going to be that thread that weaves its way through every one of your thoughts and every one of your activities. Is that your desire that you would have more of that? And what are you trying to draw out from life is the second question by way of application. You see, everything in this world that we might call beauty is indeed fading. Our plants can't hold their beauty very long. Our lawns are half dead one day after it's rained. That's what the Bible tells us. The grass withers, the flower fades. The flowers fade. Hardly the anniversary roses are home and the petals are falling off. But that's not the end of the story. Isaiah 40 verse 8 tells us, "But the word of our God stands forever." And in the word we find the knowledge that we view with the eye of our understanding, and we lay hold on that. That's our substance. That's what our hope should be founded in. And it takes us to Christ, eternal, unchangeable God. And we, as someone put it so well, find that this is beauty that never deceives, never fades, never loses its power, never disappoints. It was prophesied of Christ in Isaiah, "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And the question for you this morning, if you stand outside of that Christ, is will you look once more upon him who is beautiful in all of his perfections, in all of the grace that he is towards sinners, for his character, for his work upon the soul of man, for bringing and reconciling man to God? That's beauty. Look once more. Don't be as the one who stands before God on the final day and said, "You found no beauty in my Son. You did not recognize him." There's much to desire in the Son of God, in the things of God. The Song of Solomon puts it in the briefest form. "He is altogether lovely." Song of Solomon 5:16. And so we see that one aspect of that double benefit is to behold the beauty of the Lord, but we also see this in closing, to inquire in his temple. And the sense here is that that the benefit, the blessing of is His, that we get to go search out and inquire with the things of God. This temple is put for the earthly residence of the great king, as Alexander put it, where God has His name and presence with His people. Now, it's not just in Jerusalem. It's where God is to be worshipped, any place. The short of it is this, in this aspect, this double benefit, to inquire in His temple that we have business to do with God. My soul has business with God, and He invites me to have business with Him. What a great covenant, or a great blessing, to be in covenant with God, to have business with God, to inquire after Him. Think about David, though. He didn't have as much to go on as we do, right? He had the tabernacle, he had all these types and shadows, these pictures, the system, and all that God displayed about Himself to David. But he didn't have what we have. We have so much more to base our inquiry on with God. Not only do we have the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, but we have the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who has finished the work of the redemption. He has been crucified before our very eyes, as so many words. And He has given us the Spirit by which we can make inquiry with Him. He pours out His Spirit upon His people. What a great benefit that you can go and inquire of God. And the Spirit understands your groanings. We can easily forget as we read the psalm. Isn't this this wonderful meditation that David writes? He must have had a really great week. And a lot of things must have worked on his behalf. And so he's just got this high moment, and he's just got this buzz, and so he decides to write some poetry. And so he writes, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek." But I don't think you can get that from the context. No. He writes this and goes on to say, "For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion," verse 5. "In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." And then he goes on to his prayer. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy. Do not hide Your face from me. Do not turn Your servant away in anger." He's not writing poetry on a great high. He's expressing his faith. And we have the Spirit who hears our groanings. Not the Spirit who gives us a nice buzz once in a while, but the Spirit who hears our groanings, and the Spirit who comes alongside. Sinclair Ferguson explained back when we studied the study on the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside. It's as if He takes the other end of that piece of furniture that you can't carry alone. He comes and helps us. What we have just in these two things alone: to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire after God. What a great benefit, double benefit that we have. We have the promise of Jesus, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Is this your desire? Well, in closing, I'll say one thing about that desire. It's a desire. That is to say, it's not finished in your heart. You know it. You desire it, but sometimes it's so fleeting. It's a desire. It's not complete. Desire it anyway. That should encourage you as you sit in, "Wow, I wish I was like David." Then desire. Don't talk about what's not completed, but look once more at what is complete and finished and promised to you. That word desire tells us that there is yet something more to come. It's something that's in progress in our lives. We don't have it in completion. We don't have that communion and fellowship in completion. But we can desire it and we can seek after it. And we can look to the day in which we will not be burdened with this body and this mind and this heart. But we'll be free of all these shackles. They will all come off. And we will commune with God without any hindrance. And we will no longer be looking through a glass darkly from this side of glory, but we will see Him face to face. Peace, love, mercy, true spiritual prosperity for all eternity. Desire. Desire not just at the high moment when you got that job you wanted, house you wanted, a car you wanted, but desire at all times in your changes of life, in your questions, in your weakness. Make this your desire. Let's pray. Gracious, ever merciful God and Father, once again we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity to come to Your throne of grace and to seek Your face. We thank You for the petitions of the psalmist, who speaks even for our own hearts perhaps to not turn Your face away from us, but to remember us, to not forsake the work of Your hands. We thank You that You are a God who recognizes and sees desire. And we pray that You would embolden us to come to the throne of grace and enable us to get above the world, the flesh, and the devil, to make this our principal and highest and chiefest desire, to commune and fellowship with You, so that all other desires, even lawful ones, fall under that one great, are captured in that one great desire of our heart, to commune and fellowship with You all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.